Let's start with the confrontational approach. This could be embodied by the Apostle Peter. Peter, we like to pick on him because he was a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy. At the same time, Peter was very bold. Matthew 14. All the disciples were sitting back and Peter said, "Jesus, can I go out there and walk on the water with you?" Jesus says, "Come on." But then he looked at the wind and the waves and he started to sink. And of course, you know, we say, oh, Peter, faithless Peter, impulsive Peter. Hey, he was not the failure in that story. You know who the failures were? The 11 guys who were sitting in the boat. Peter had the tenacity, the courage, the faith to jump out there on that water and walked on water. He is one of two people that have ever walked on water before. He is the hero of that story. And he blew it too. He lacked faith. But my point is, confrontative, bold. Jesus was so confrontative that he rebuked Jesus. Picture in your mind that really intimidating, tough, scary person that it would be really hard for you to rebuke. Jesus, could you imagine the tenacity, the temerity to go up to Jesus Christ and rebuke him? And Jesus doesn't mince words. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So apparently you're not supposed to rebuke Jesus ever. But who does that? Who has the stones to go up to someone like Jesus and rebuke him? Who does that? Well, when he finally comes to Christ, he gets the Holy Spirit. We see God turned him from a little pebble into a rock. Remember, Jesus says that in John 1 and Matthew 16, respectively. You're the rock. You will be the rock. And we see at Pentecost, what's Peter's sermon? It's not this very eloquent, erudite, intellectual message. What is it? You guys killed Jesus, and you're going to go to hell. And the people there were cut to the heart. They were cut to the quick. Who does that? Peter does that. He stands in front of thousands of people, and he says, you killed Christ, and you're going to hell. And that then, he doesn't even give the good news. Then, they say, what shall we do? And he's like, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be baptized, and you will be forgiven. Your sins will be washed away. He doesn't even tell them the good part. He just jumps right to the bad news. How about in Acts chapter 4? He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And they're saying to him, you know, you can't talk about this. You're not allowed to talk about, you can't talk about Jesus. And he says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Could you imagine being a Galilean fisherman standing up to the intelligentsia, the power mongers, the pace setters in their field, the Sanhedrin, and saying, you all need to come to faith in Christ, period. How about when they say, well, we're going to beat you? And he says, well, if that's the case, you're going to have to beat us. But we've seen too much. Whether it's right in your eyes or in the eyes of God, Acts 5:29, doesn't matter to me. I have to do what God has shown me. So beat us. They even leave after taking a whipping, delighting in the fact that they could suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That is confrontative. That's Peter. I know we like to pick on Peter. I hope you can see him through new eyes. These are the kind of people, maybe you're a Peter, who like to express truth with boldness and a certain amount of panache, some authority. These are the kind of people that can speak abstract truths about Jesus died for your sins. You can be forgiven. And they like to bring these back home. They like to bring these into people's lives in a powerful, potent way. Where all of a sudden it was on the blackboard and we were talking about it out there and we felt really comfortable just like talking about the existence of God and the resurrection and the Bible. And all of a sudden these kind of people cut right through the smoke screens. They speak incisively to the heart and they say, I mean, you've met these people before. You know these people. I remember giving a Bible teaching. I was a young Bible teacher. I wasn't that great, but this particular night, for once, I gave a good teaching. And I just had that sense of the Holy Spirit is speaking through me. And you know how sometimes when you're teaching, you're speaking, it's just like everything is right with the world and the Holy Spirit is with me. And I just felt, I gave that teaching and I finished. And there was this guy in the room. I'll call him Mark. His name wasn't Mark, but I'll call him Mark. And he had been around for several months. He was difficult to talk to, and he was very pugnacious. He was very argumentative. So I finished this teaching and I just had a full heart. And I went up to Mark and I talked to him, and the first words out of his mouth were, "You know, that one part about military history that you mentioned for about 15 seconds in a throwaway comment in your teaching, that wasn't exactly right. It actually was more like this." And I just sat there and was just like, well, my friend, let's just call him Peter, walks up, looks this guy in the eye, and he says, "Mark, good to see you." And he shakes his hand. And he keeps shaking his hand. And he keeps shaking his hand. And he looks him right in the eye. And he says, "Mark, it's time." I can't even begin to explain the look on Mark's face. "It's time for you to surrender to Jesus Christ." Within 2 minutes, that young man received Christ. Now, could I pull that off? No, I couldn't do that. The guy would be like, "Your hands are sweaty. What are you doing?" You know what I mean? This guy just stared at him and stared at him and said, "It's time." And the guy said, "Okay." They're willing to be awkward. Oh, that is just the worst fate. That is one of the circles in Dante's Inferno in our culture. Postmodern irony. Oh, I hate being awkward. I wouldn't want to be awkward. It's so awkward. These people love awkward. They thrive in awkward because it creates tension. And tension is a good thing. Everyone likes to avoid tension. People with the confrontational style use tension to bring people to a decision. Now, to be sure, these people do have certain, what we might call, I'm not going to call weaknesses, because I really don't like when people speak of prophetic people like Peter or confrontational people like this and just say, "Well, they're, you know, just too aggressive, they're too mean, they're too forthright." I don't like that. We should be happy to have people like this in Christian community. We need them. And we don't want to disparage them, and we don't want to turn them into these nice, cute, soft, cuddly little people. What we want to do is, like Jesus did with Peter, is redirect that confrontational nature into something that's good and that can actually reach people for him. Not to batter him down and turn him into somebody who is not who he is. However, they do have blind spots, to be sure. For one, if this is you, you don't want to be a one-trick pony. Do you know what I mean by that? It's the illustration that the pony can do one trick, and you go to the carnival, and once you see the one trick, you're like, okay, what else you got? And they don't have anything else. They got one trick. Confrontational people can often be this way. They do the one thing, which is to confront. And what they need to learn to do is not treat their confrontational evangelistic style as a toggle switch. They need to treat it like a dimmer. You know what I mean? Like either on or off. Either I'm confronting or I'm not confronting. Instead, dialing in how much tension is needed in this particular conversation. What is the level of tension that's going to get the person's attention? We want them to be an agitator, but not an aggravator. We like it to have people in Christian community who agitate, but we don't like it when they aggravate. And so these kind of people do make people angry, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. As long as it's righteous, as long as it isn't trying to steamroll people. And people with this kind of an evangelistic approach need to dial it in through prayer, through wisdom, through trial and error. All right, that's the confrontational style. What about the intellectual style? This could be embodied by the Apostle Paul. Think of Paul. Why is it that God would send Paul to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where all of the elite thinkers and philosophers, the Stoics and Epicureans, would gather? Why would he send Paul of all people? Because Paul was a scholar. He was at least trilingual. He knew the Greek poets, the Greek philosophers, the Hebrew Bible in and out. And he sent Paul to go speak to those people. Moreover, Paul didn't need to speak in a big public setting, you know, at the schoolhouse of Tyrannus in Acts 19 or anything like that. It says he would go into the synagogues, small groups, or he would go up to individuals. 2 Corinthians 5, by the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This was Paul's MO, his modus operandi, his method of operations, is he would persuade people. These are the kind of people that love to read. They're voracious readers. They love to learn. But here's the kicker. They do this to love the Christian community, and they do this to love people that don't know Christ. Paul was the one who said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so the knowledge here is not for the sake of looking like some kind of a high IQ person. The point here is that they like to learn and they love to share because they love to use what they're learning to reach other people. They're persuasive. They speak in such a way that when people hear them, they can understand what they're saying. They can follow the reasons. They can follow the arguments. These kind of people, when they speak, they're very convicting to listen to. They're convicting because they're convincing. People can hear them speak, you know, across a coffee table, you know, sitting at the bar, out on a porch, and they're listening to the person speak and they're thinking to themselves, that is a really good point. And these kind of people don't like to work around the mind or the intellect. They want to work through it so that when the person makes a decision for Christ, they really know what they've decided to do. Indeed, having these people in Christian community, just listening to them, gives a certain plausibility that gives people the intellectual permission to come to Christ. I remember one guy had this particular evangelistic style, and one of the girls in our group had spoken to him, and she said, you know, whenever I have my doubts, I just look over at him, and I say, if he believes this, then I probably should too. It just gives a certain plausibility. I brought a video along, one of my mentors from afar, William Lane Craig. I've never, actually I have met him, but we're not friends or anything, but I remember reading his books and listening to his podcasts and kind of being discipled by him. Watching him was like, well, I'll just show it to you. Check it out.
Do you deny that science cannot account for everything?
Yes, I do deny that science
cannot. So what can't it account for?
Well, had you brought that up in the debate, I had a number of examples that I was going to give. I think there are a good number of things that cannot be scientifically proven, but that we're all rational to accept. Let me list five. Logical and mathematical truths cannot be proven by science. Science presupposes logic and math, so that to try to prove them by science would be arguing in a circle. Metaphysical truths, like there are other minds other than my own, or that the external world is real, or that the past was not created 5 minutes ago with an appearance of age, are rational beliefs that cannot be scientifically proven. Ethical beliefs about statements of value are not accessible by the scientific method. You can't show by science whether the Nazi scientists in the camps did anything evil as opposed to the scientists in Western democracies. Aesthetic judgments, number four, cannot be accessed by the scientific method because the beautiful, like the good, cannot be scientifically proven. And finally, most remarkably, would be science itself. Science cannot be justified by the scientific method. Science is permeated with unprovable assumptions. For example, in the special theory of relativity, the whole theory hinges on the assumption that the speed of light is constant in a one-way direction between any two points A and B. But that strictly cannot be proven. We simply have to assume that in order to hold to the theory.
But you're missing the whole point.
Put that in your pipe and smoke it.
Yeah, all right. Okay. Yeah.
Just listening to these kind of people gives plausibility to the message, doesn't it? Breaks down barriers that people think, well, all Christians are just ignorant idiots, they don't know what they're talking about. And then you get somebody like a Bill Craig who just handed that guy his lunch publicly at a university, no less. This is a guy with a PhD. Dallas Willard used to say that William Lane Craig would show up to debate atheists and the secular alliance just, you know, was frothing at the mouth. They couldn't wait to put one of their professors up against this guy from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, right? And he started to dismantle professor after professor until he gained a reputation to the point where no professors would debate him. And he was kind. You know, nothing in there was mean. None of it was rhetoric. It was just he went through his 5 points and made the point. It was actually William F. Buckley Jr. that was the one who said, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Anyways. There's blind spots for these people too. These people need to be careful that they do not become a lonely and lifeless hermit who loves books more than people. All right, what about service? Service would be another evangelistic style. This could be captured in Tabitha. Who is Tabitha? That's the point. People who are Tabithas, who are into the service evangelistic style, they are what I might refer to as the offensive line of the Christian community. In football, when the offensive line is doing well, you don't say anything. But when they're doing poorly, you gripe about them all week. These kind of people, though, aren't looking for the credit. These are the kind of people that, in heaven, according to Jesus, are going to step to the front of the room, while other people that were in the front are going to step to the back. Jesus says there's going to be many surprises. When did we see you naked and hungry and thirsty? We never saw you. When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. The people there are surprised. They didn't realize Jesus was going to give them the rewards. So too, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. These are the kind of people that very often don't get the credit that they deserve, but they don't mind. Tabitha. Who is Tabitha? In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, it says that she spent time serving and building up the other widows there. She drops dead. And the widows call over to Peter, who is over at Joppa, and they say, get over here. Tabitha died. And when he gets there, they're showing that the things that she would knit, apparently she would create garments for the other widows to keep them warm. And they're showing, look at what Tabitha made me. You know, their tears are streaming down their face. And Peter goes over to Tabitha, lays hands on her and says, Tabitha, rise. And God raised Tabitha from the dead. So if you have this gift, if you have this evangelistic style, and you say, I'm not important, Tabitha was so important that God said, we can't go without her. We need to bring her back because the work she's doing is so vital to the Christian community there. We need her back in the game. These people don't just feel for the problems and the needs of those around them. They don't just feel for their neighbors. These people serve. They're invigorated by meeting other people's needs. They love this. They have an extra set of energy when they go out there and serve. The God supplies, he richly supplies, 1 Peter 4:11. And indeed, this style is intensely moving to those who have experienced this from other people. You know, in our culture today, people can write off the intellectual claims of Christianity, the propositional claims of Christianity, but when they see personal love of other Christians, that is so hard to hate. That is so difficult to reject. Oh, that God would raise up more people like this from among our midst. They do have a blind spot, however. The blind spot is that they are a sleeping giant and they don't know it. People who have this evangelistic style, where they're like, yeah, I like to serve people that don't know Christ, and I like to cook for them. I like to fix stuff. I like to help them move. I like to help them paint their house. They think to themselves, well, I'm just doing, you know, the kind of the back of the house work and it's not that important. You don't realize you're a sleeping giant, that if you were just to speak a few words, you have incredible credibility. The people are dying to hear what you have to say. Somebody else could walk in and look at the situation, you know, same words. They could say the same exact thing and they wouldn't have any kind of credibility, but you do. And if this is your style, do not downplay it. Leverage it. Use it. Let God empower you, but realize if you were to say just a few words to these people, you'd be seeing people come to faith like crazy. There was a physician over at Vineyard Fellowship who was terrified of sharing his faith. He hated sharing his faith, never wanted to share his faith, but they opened up a clinic wherein he would treat people. He got to the point that when he would meet people's physical needs by being a doctor, that he was sharing his faith something like 40 to 50 times per day. These people would come in with, I got a problem, he would fix them, and then he would say, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? in matching this service with what we see in our words, our works and our words. These people could be lightning rods. Next, we come to the so-called testimonial style, which could be embodied by the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, in John chapter 4. What happens with her? Jesus speaks to her. She's from a different culture, a different gender. All of this was just countercultural. You don't have a rabbi speaking to a woman, especially alone. You don't have Jews speaking to Samaritans. And you shouldn't even be in that neighborhood anyways, as a Jew. You shouldn't be in Samaria, period. And yet Jesus speaks to this woman, speaks into her life. The account, I get something new out of that account every time I read it. I'm in the Gospel of John for my own personal time. Again, I'm the third time through this quarter. And again, God keeps bringing out different nuances of that story. Anyways, I'm gushing. My point is, that story is so remarkable because here you have this broken, battered, beaten woman. And she goes back to Samaria and she says, let me tell you about a man that told me everything I've ever done. What does that mean? Why was she so guarded with Jesus? But then she goes back to all of the men in Samaria. And she says, I met a man who knows everything I've ever done. And the men, the ones who used to use and abuse her, are the ones that she actually goes and reaches and brings to Jesus, and many come to faith in that region. Everything about that story is wrong. Everything. The Samaritans hated the Jews. Men don't talk to women. Rabbis don't talk to promiscuous women like this. And yet, Jesus comes into her life and reaches a whole group of Samaritans, which really sets up for Acts chapter 8 when Philip speaks to the people in Samaria and all these people come to faith. How did that happen? Probably because of the groundwork that Jesus did through this broken woman's testimony. What did she know? Not that much. All she knew is, I know Jesus. These sort of people who have a testimonial approach are very relational. They're very relatable. These are the kind of people that when you're around them, you just feel like, I can be myself. When you hear these sort of people speak, you say to yourself, I would get a beer with that person. I would love to hang out with that person. These are the kind of people that you just feel very included, very warm. They don't really like to debate. The style is such that they don't really like to argue. They like to share rather than declare. And there's various different types of testimonies. The woman at the well would be one form, right? She was an example where she was a deeply rebellious, sinful woman. Then you have other examples like the man who was born blind. And think about that. This struck me again in my time in the Word. John chapter 9, the first day of this man's life, he was congenitally blind, born blind. He's finally reintroduced into society, only to be stood up in front of the Sanhedrin and excommunicated and kicked out. Ouch. Finally, my luck is turning around. And he's kicked out, and even his parents abandon him. And he's thrown to the wayside, but guess who shows up next? Jesus Christ. Well, he's an example of someone who wasn't a rebellious sinner, but he had a story. He had an encounter with Christ. Then there's religious sinners. These are the people who are very put together. My life was going really well. I was the valedictorian. I was the football player, cheerleader. I was prom, queen, king, whatever. I had a great gig going. I was a financial bleh. And then these are the people that have it all together. And when they come to Christ, they've got an incredible story as well. Then there's people who are raised as sinners, church kids. They don't have any good testimonies to share at all. And no one ever wants to hear what they have to say. That's what you believe. You laugh, but you're thinking to yourself, that's what I believe. Who would want to hear to a church kid? Can I put a bug in your ear? You know what most people think about Christians? According to David Kinnaman in his 2009 book, Unchurched, he said that 85% of people would use the word hypocritical to refer to Christians. if you grew up in a Christian family and you came to Christ at a young age, and you share your story about being a Christian and being a hypocrite and how you actually started to have integrity, do you realize how powerful that is for people? I remember on the job site, I was sharing with one of my colleagues. She said, "So you became a Christian as an adult?" I said, "Yes." And I started to share my story, and a lot of it was, you know, a real profligate lifestyle, and I won't get into all the gory details. So she said, "So it was drugs, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Ah, that makes sense." I realized that that story for her wasn't appealing because she was a very religious person. And she couldn't identify with a very commissive, sinful person like me. So she thought, "Oh, of course you would need Jesus because you have all these addictions and problems in your life. Oh, you were, yeah, depressed. You were having problems." But my story didn't do anything for her. But your story would. To a religious person, your story would go light years farther than my own. Do you realize that? Now, let me say, there's ways to go about sharing your story that are more winsome than others. And I brought along one example. This is Sean McDowell. This is son of the famed Josh McDowell. He was on Campus Crusade for Christ. He's spoken to tens of millions of people. He's written 60 books. Sean McDowell is the son of this guy, right? He's the church kid of all church kids. And now he's trying to share his testimony. See what you think.
I grew up in a Christian home. My parents had been on Campus Crusade for Christ. My dad, over 50-some years. So Christianity just made sense to me. I believed it. I followed it. I lived it out, did mission trips, and read my Bible and prayed and did all the things that I was supposed to do to be a good Christian. But there hit a point where I felt like I just hit a roadblock in my life. Couldn't go any further. It just didn't make sense to me. Decided to walk away from God and felt the pain and hurt and remorse of doing that. And I was at the end of my rope and couldn't go any further. So when I was 4 years old, I got down on my knees. I'm glad you sensed my sarcasm. I grew up in a Christian home, and I heard these amazing stories of people who were wounded in war, who were in, you know, drug leaders and cartels. They got out of prison. I always thought, maybe God can use me someday when that happens to me. But it didn't occur to me. I didn't really want to be in war or be in prison. And I share that with you because I don't have this grand, super interesting story. Christianity's kind of made sense to me as I've grown up. And really what happened is in college, you're looking at the early 90s, the first time there's these blogs and the secular web and atheists writing things that challenged the truth I'd learned growing up. I really thought someone wasn't a Christian because they just hadn't read more than a carpenter. I mean, how hard is it? And then I came across these really thoughtful, sophisticated, compelling people, and I wasn't prepared to answer it, and it rocked me. And I remember, actually, it wasn't just a head game for me. I remember at least feeling the pain of, like, if I don't believe this, relationally, spiritually, like, this is going to set my life on a very different course. And I felt it was time to be honest with my dad. So we were in Breckenridge, Colorado, a beautiful ski town up in the mountains. And I asked my dad if we'd go out for coffee. I remember we sat down. I distinctly remember it well, because in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, here's one of the most influential apologists. And his son is like, "Yeah, I'm not sure I buy this." And we sat down. I said, "Dad, I just got to be honest with you. I want to know the truth, but I'm not sure that I really think Christianity's true." I'll never forget, my dad didn't miss a beat. He looked at me and goes, "Son, I think that's great." And I kid you not, my next thought was, "Did you hear anything that I just said?" And if you know my father, he's like the consummate optimist. He goes, "Son, you can't live your life on my convictions. You've got to seek after what you think is true and follow it." And he said, "You know, your mom and I are going to love you no matter what. That'll never change. You don't have to worry about that." And then he gave me interesting advice. He said, "Don't reject the things you've learned growing up just out of spite, to rebel or to be different." He said, "Only reject it if you're convinced that it's not true." That's one thing that my parents have really built into me, that above all else, whether politically, historically, philosophically, religiously, follow things that are true.
That's a pretty good testimony, if you ask me. Very winsome. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't share about how he received Christ when he was 5 on his parents', you know, king-size bed. I will say, nobody cares about that. Nobody can relate to that. If you're talking to an adult, non-Christian person, and you talk about receiving Christ as a five-year-old, keep that to yourself, all right? Nobody can relate to it, but what did he do? He said, you know, I grew up in a Christian family. I believed this from a young age. And he said, but it wasn't until I got older that I had to make this decision for myself. What about you? Are you a person who has just lived a perfectly sinless, you know, faithful Christian life your entire life, and you grew up in a Christian family and it was just always perfect? But there wasn't a time of doubt. There wasn't a time of hypocrisy. There wasn't a time of lying. There wasn't a, you could share about that. Oh, that would be so convincing, so powerful. But here's my burden for you if you're in this situation, and I know I'm going off on a tangent. I don't care. I liked his point. Don't disbelieve it just because mom and dad believe it. Don't believe it just because mom and dad believe it. Let me turn that around a little bit. If someone said to you, you're only a Christian because your parents were Christians and you grew up in a Christian family, did you know that that is a complete logical fallacy? It's an informal fallacy that's referred to as the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy. What the genetic fallacy is saying that because I know the origin of your belief, therefore your belief is false. So if I can show how you came to believe something, I've just shown that it's false. That is completely fallacious. You might just well have said, the only reason that you believe that Abraham Lincoln is the 16th president of the United States is because you learned it in third grade history class. That is where I learned that. Yes, it was in third grade history class. And he still is the president of the United States. Well, the only reason that you believe that the earth is round and not flat is because your mother told you that. You know, 90% of the things I believe, I learned from my mom and dad. Yeah, turns out most of them are true. Not all the stories my dad told me, but you know what I mean, for the most part. So if someone's trying to say and invalidate you or bully you because you grew up in a Christian home, look, you have your own story. Your story is valuable. Your story is difficult. You had to fight through your own demons, your own suffering. You had to fight through, is this really my faith or my parents? You have so much to share. This could be you. You could have the testimonial approach as well. And I've seen many people raised in Christian homes that using their testimony have reached other people for Christ repeatedly. Blind spots for this approach is that they need to support their experience with truth. So in our culture, people really resonate with this approach. You are a firecracker if you have a testimonial approach because people love experience. They love to hear about your experience. Your experience is undeniable. There is no debate. What is someone going to say? No, that didn't happen to you, liar. No, they're going to say, wow, that's an interesting experience that you had. Now, they might not believe it. They might think it was some kind of a psychological mumbo jumbo, but they're not going to say that it's not true. If people like this could build in truth, this would only improve it. So two, try to make your story speak to the core needs. What I don't mean is that you're making things up or that you're trying to change your story in the sense that you're saying something that's false. That would be immoral, to say the least. That'd be deceitful. What I'm saying is tell your story in such a way that it's going to speak to the person in front of you. So we see this with Paul, different things he emphasizes in his story. In the book of Acts, Paul's testimony is brought up no less than three times, chapter 9, 22, and 26. He brings it up in Galatians 1. He brings it up in Philippians 3. Paul loved sharing his testimony. And yet, in each occurrence, he speaks to a different need. So if someone is very religious, you're going to speak to that component. If they're very rebellious, you're going to speak to that component. If they grew up going to church, you're going to speak to that component. And this isn't being deceitful. What this is being a good communicator and speaking to the core needs of the person. Finally, keep it short, please. Keep it short. Let me repeat that. Keep it short. My close Christian friends, I have a hard time getting them to listen to me for longer than 5 minutes, right? My non-Christian friends, I don't expect any more than that. So this is very simple. I like to think of it in terms of history. BC and AD, right? Before Christ, I was like this. This is how I met Christ, and this is what's happened after Christ. Fair enough? Well, what about the invitational evangelistic style? This could be embodied by Philip. Whenever you see Philip in the New Testament, he's always bringing people to Jesus. So he comes to Christ, and then all of a sudden he's bringing Nathanael. Remember we read about that, and Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." And he does. And then Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's like, "What?" He said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And he's like, "You're the Lord." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" No. Commentators are so baffled by that. They're like, was he doing something under the fig tree? Was the fig tree like right over there? Like, what's the point? Anyways, Philip just brings him to Christ and he comes to Christ right there. The same is true with people with an invitational style. They invite people who would never set foot in a church. And you know these kind of people. This is something, again, that can be developed. Let me stress that and belabor that point. This can be developed, but there's people with this certain style that they love this. They're energized by it, and they love being around people that don't know Christ because they love to invite them just to get around. They feel like if we could just get them around Christian community, if they could just see what I see, the unity, the mystical union of the body of Christ, the love, if they could just get there, that would be 90% of it. These people are casual, relaxed, bold, relational, and enthusiastic. You're saying, what? Casual and bold? Relaxed and enthusiastic? Do you know what I did for this part? I just put in a bunch of adjectives. Don't even write it down. I don't even know if this describes these people. Because I've seen people who are the biggest bringers, and I just can't seem to figure out what they are. Like if it was somebody who was very, you know, very outgoing and very, you know, outspoken and friendly and enthusiastic, I would say, okay, so they're people that are very invitational. But then I'll meet somebody who's very chill, Mr. Cool. "Hey, you want to come out and check out my Bible study?" You know? Then I've met other people. One guy, I literally watched this happen. I was with him. He's sitting there on a bench. Looks like he's in a comatose state. Looks over to the guy sitting next to him and he says, "Hey, have you ever been to a Bible study before?" The guy's like, "No, I never have." He goes, "You want to go?" I kid you not. The guy was like, "Sure, what time?" I'm like, what? I wasn't even sure if he was like awake. You know what I mean? Like, I can't figure it out. I really cannot figure it out. So I don't know. I don't want to typecast people and say, you got to be really outgoing. You got to be really casual. You got to be really cool. I don't know what you are. Okay. They're really good at building trust and rapport, and they can do this very quickly. People just have a sense that this is a good, wholesome person. They don't seem weird. They don't seem creepy. People see this is a good guy. This is a good woman. And if they're into this, I probably would be interested in at least checking it out. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know if I'd be into it either, but I'll check it out at the very least. And these people have a firm belief in Christian community. They believe this with their whole heart. They believe that if they can just get them under the teaching of the word, if they can see the love, if they could just get them there, they love it, and they just want to bring more and more people to see it, to come and see. Blind spots, they can be hyper-diffuse. You know what I mean by that? Like a diffuse gas, like an ether that spreads out throughout the whole room. Diffuse in the sense that they can be talking to one person on Monday, talking to another on Tuesday, another on Wednesday, another on Thursday, another on Friday. Here's my thing. I would rather cool down someone on fire than try and heat up a corpse. So I'm fine with that. I'm fine with people who are like kind of going overboard, you know, inviting people into Christian community. At the same time, you need to slow down and be faithful with the people God has entrusted to you. Before you're jumping into the next person, we need to ground these believers and also to build them up in their faith so we're not just turning into a revolving door. Finally, the hospitable evangelistic style. This could be captured by the biblical character Levi or Matthew. A tax collector. Filthy. Didn't know the Bible. You weren't allowed in the synagogue as a tax collector, a thief, committing treason, working for Rome, who was basically gouging people through graft and taxes, and you were the enemy. You're going to hell, according to Pharisaic Judaism. And Matthew comes to faith. Jesus just comes by. So Matthew didn't know his Bible, even though his name was Levi. He should have been in a priestly caste. He sold out. He was a, you know, Benedict Arnold. He went treasonous against his country. Should have been a priest. Fell hard. Got into tax collecting. And so now he's a Christian. Now what do I do? And Matthew's like, I don't know the Bible. You know, I don't fit in with typical Jewish people. But there's one thing I do know how to do is throw a party. And that's what he did. I mean, right away, both in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, we see in Luke 5, Matthew brings together all of his friends, and he's bringing together his friends, like, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes, and Jesus was okay with that. He fit right in there and started to mix it up with these people. These kind of people are very warm and relational. They like to basically build friendships with other people. They are energized by time spent. And they like to really use their resources for the cause of Jesus Christ. They like to open up their house. When they open up their house, they provide food. They provide good food. They provide drinks. They provide good drinks. They think about the feng shui, I don't know. They think about how things are set up in their house. Where can we have people where they could have a quiet conversation? Where can we have people where they could play a game? Oh man, we're going to have to build a fire pit, that's for sure, where people can, you know, hang out and laugh. And oh, we should probably finish this part of our basement to have people down there. And they're constantly thinking about how to use their stuff to create an environment in which spiritual things can occur. Now, they're not Marthas. They're not fussing with the dishes. You know what I mean? Like people are here. They like the people. They enjoy the warmth of friendship and the time spent together. The dishes can wait, right? Here's the antithesis. How about the couple I talked to? They said, you know, we're a newly married couple. We can't get anybody to come over to our house. I'm like, man, I know your house. It's a nice house. Well, what's the deal? I don't know, man, our people in our group, they're so lame. They just never want to come out there. So I started to ask some of the people in the group. I was like, so why don't you go out to so-and-so's house? They were like, because they treat it like a museum. You got to kick your shoes off. You got to have a coaster. Everything has to be very clean. You can't sit on this. You can't put your feet on that. Everything is just so, it's like walking into an IKEA house. And you just feel like you're at your grandma's or something. And you might be like, oh, you know what? I like to treat my stuff with respect. And, you know, I want to have my stuff with integrity. You can do that. You can do that. And you can be without any friends. My stuff has all sorts of, I can't tell you the amount of stains in my house. Good Lord. I mean, we don't even know what the word coaster is. We don't even know what that is. We got people coming in through our house 8 days a week, and we love it. That's the price of having friends. And people like this enjoy it. They're energized by this. They know what people would enjoy. They know the kind of activities that people are into, that people would like, that people would love. And boy, again, speaking of the offensive line, when you have these people, you know it. And when you don't have these people, you miss it. Blind spots here would be to avoid a martyr complex. When you're hosting, when you're creating an environment, you love it. At the same time, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Are there boundaries where you would say to people, hey, guys, you're leaving my house a wreck. Can we get some people here to do some dishes before they go on their way out? Hey, you, can you take out the trash? But we shouldn't be martyrs thinking to ourselves, oh yeah, we're just, you know, putting the whole team on our back. Serve. If you're going to be hospitable, do it. Just don't complain about it. Hospitality with complaint. Just keep that to yourself. Don't host. All right. We'll find somebody else to host if you're going to complain about it the whole time. Well, with that being said, we're going to do a little exercise here together. I would like you to get with the people that you are serving alongside, whether that's in your home churches or your friends. Meet up together and answer these questions. Which style do I see in myself? Wrong. Which style or styles, plural, do I see in other people? It could be people sitting right in front of you. It could be people not sitting here, not in this room. How could you see them using this style in evangelism? So maybe you saw the person who has a service style, or you saw somebody with the testimonial style. And how could you exhort them, encourage them, maybe give them a little bit of direction? How could they use it? And how might you team up together in order to reach others? Do you see that there's a certain complementarity to these? Like if you had a confrontational person with a testimonial person, or if you had an intellectual person with a service person, or if you had a, well, you'll get the idea. You'll have to figure this out for yourself. You'll see the way that some of these really complement each other. And even within these larger grids, you're going to see that individuals would really complement each other too.